Easy question for you. What is one of the most often voiced criticisms of the church and Christians? They're a bunch of hypocrites. Christians are criticized by the unbelieving world that we are a bunch of hypocrites. We don't practice what we preach. We don't put our money where our mouth is in regards to our Christian faith. We are lots of talk and very little do. We're quick to tell others how they should live their life and just as quick to excuse our own less than perfect behavior. Now, sometimes these kind of criticisms are completely baseless, and sometimes there is some truth in it. Today, in our study of the book of 1 Peter, he is going to give us some guidance on how to avoid or at least seriously minimize this kind of criticism from people. Would you like for me to give you his answer now? It's found in brief in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, which is part of what we'll be looking at today. Peter writes, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." In other words, Peter says, live it. That's the silver bullet for establishing credibility before a watching world. Now, maybe you were hoping for something with a little more flash, something couched in modern psychological terms, maybe something with a seven-letter acronym. But there's really no shortcut to it. It's not any more complicated than that. Anything that sounds slick is going to be just that, slick. And it's going to produce slick in us, which is the very thing we want to avoid. We don't want to be slick. We want to be simple, humble, Christ-honoring people. I recently read a biography of Billy Graham, and there are a few people that come to mind who have maintained their credibility as a Christian as well as Billy Graham has over the years. He's 90 or close to 90 years old, and he has maintained his credibility over the years, hasn't he? I mean, he's not a perfect man. He's made his share of mistakes and blunders. But most people in the world would agree, and when I say world, I mean the world would agree, that he has lived an exemplary Christian life and maintained his reputation as a Christ follower. His biographer, David Aikman, writes, "Since the 1950s, he has appeared in the annual top 10 listing of the most admired Americans in polls organized by the Gallup organization 37 times. And for 17 of those times, he has been in the top 4 of the list." Really quite an amazing accomplishment. In the eyes of the public, Billy Graham is one of the most respected people in our country. And there are no secrets about what his beliefs are and who he worships. I mean, everybody knows where he's coming from. And here's my point in highlighting that, is that the way people view you and me as a Christian is going to be more dependent upon our personal behavior around them than on whatever general feelings they may have towards Christians and the Christian faith. We have the opportunity to win people over and earn their respect every day. I want to share one very brief story with you from Billy Graham's life, which I think illustrates the kind of personal integrity that he had. In 1952, he was offered a personal gift of $6 million in cash by the Texas oil billionaire H.L. Hunt if he would run for president of the United States. Now think about the gravity of that temptation for a moment. That is a huge amount of money by the standards of 1952. Added to that was the temptation of the very real possibility of becoming the most powerful man in the world as the President of the United States. Given his wide popularity and respect among the American public, it's probable that he could have won the election. But he turned the offer down point blank. Why? Because he knew that was not what God had called him to do. God had called him to be an evangelist, not the President of the United States. Can you imagine what would have happened if Billy Graham had taken the offer to run for president? I mean, he would have been a very wealthy man. And he likely would have been a very powerful man. But think, too, of the impact that decision would have in other ways. Billy Graham has preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to more people than anyone else ever in history. It's estimated that he has personally preached to 220 million people the world over. And some 3 million people have responded to his invitation to receive Christ as Savior. It's estimated that when his Easter sermon was broadcast in 1996, that as many as 2.5 billion, that's with a B, billion people heard that broadcast. Mind-boggling, isn't it? His biographer wrote, "The test of Graham's soul, indeed, lay not in adversity, but in how he coped with success. Perhaps no other individual in the history of the Western world in modern times has been more tempted by the rewards thrust in front of him by a success-worshipping culture. It is little short of astonishing, especially considering the scandals affecting some evangelists of the 1980s, how entirely Graham avoided any major moral or ethical lapse throughout his career. Graham's achievement lay in his consistent faithfulness to his original sense of God's calling on his life, despite nearly overwhelming temptations at times to do something more lucrative, more glamorous, and less exhausting." Billy Graham is a person who has lived out in our day, in our culture, a very credible Christian life. Well, what was his secret? The same thing that we're going to be reading about today in the letter of 1 Peter. If you have your Bible, you can make your way to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be starting in verse 11 today. Verse 11 of 1 Peter 2 begins what's considered the second half of Peter's letter, in which he is going to give instructions on how to live a Christ-honoring life in various life situations. In verses 11 and 12, Peter gives some basic instructions on how we are to live our lives among unbelievers in general. Then in verses 13 through 17, he gives instructions on how to live our lives as citizens. Verses 18 through 25, he gives instructions to people who are slaves and how they are to live. And they're obvious applications for us as employees. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he will address wives and husbands and how they're to live. Now, we won't get into chapter 3 this morning, but it gives you a preview of what's coming up. So, 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 11, says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." These are Peter's basic instructions on how we're to live our life among unbelievers in general. And the first thing he says here in verse 11, when he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world," the first thing I want us to glean from this is for us to remember who we are. Last week, in verses 4 through 10, Peter told us who we are. Christians are a living temple in which God dwells, a royal priesthood. a chosen people, a holy nation, a treasured possession of God with an entirely worthy eternal purpose. Now, when Peter refers to us now as aliens and strangers in this world, he's reminding us again of who we are. This world is not our home. We have been called out of darkness and into the wonderful light of God. In order for us to live a Christ-honoring life in this world, we need to remember who we are. Who we are gives us the motivation to behave a certain way in this world. Who we are establishes the foundation for why we do it. We're seeking to live a holy life because the one that has saved us and brought us into his family is holy. Now, I've made mention of this same idea several times over the course of the last few weeks as we've been making our way through the letter of 1 Peter, and maybe you're thinking, Jeff, you've already said that. But it's really important that we get it. If your Christianity is just behavior modification techniques, then it's not Christianity. It's something else. Jesus said we must be born again. And Peter writes in his letter here in verse 1, or in chapter 1, verse 3, that we have been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in 1:23, Peter says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. You have a new life when you come to faith in Christ. So living a Christ-honoring life in this world begins with us remembering who we are. We are children of God, and we want to exhibit our Father's characteristics in our new life. Peter says, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. In other words, seek after the eternal things of God rather than the things of this temporary place where we are aliens and strangers. We want to nurture our desire for the Lord and stay away from the desires of the sinful nature. Why? Because these sinful desires, these temporal desires, these carnal desires are actively waging war against the new life that God is growing in us. The Bible tells us that we are all born with a sin nature. It's not something that we have to work at to acquire. We have a sin nature built in as soon as we roll out of the factory, so to speak. But if you've been born again, then you now have a new life in you. And we want to do all that we can to help our new life grow and thrive. One of the ways that we do that, Peter says, is to abstain, stay away from sinful desires because they are literally battling against the good work of God in us. These things are seeking to tear down our very soul. Now, we don't always consider the impact of these things and what the impact they're having on our soul like this, do we? I mean, but when we see it the way that Peter describes it here, it raises the importance of our indiscretions and our indulgences. These things are waging war against your soul, he says. 1 Peter 2:2, we were told to crave or deeply desire pure spiritual milk, referring to the Word of God. This is a new desire that we want to have in place of these sinful desires that he refers to here. Now in verse 12, it says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. When he uses the term pagans, he doesn't mean it in a derogatory way. It is a term used to refer to those who are not believers, not followers of Christ. But this verse really captures the surest way of silencing the critics about our Christian faith. Live such good life that even if unbelievers accuse you of being a hypocrite, those accusations will be completely unfounded. And they'll instead glorify God when your good deeds are brought to light. Does that mean that we have to live a perfect life? Well, that would be nice, but none of us are capable of doing that. Is that really what people are looking for in you and I as a believer? If you're not perfect, I'm writing you off. I don't think so. They know we're not perfect. They don't expect perfection from you or from me. What people are looking for in our life is genuineness and humility. We want to live as godly a life as we can, and then be humble and honest enough to admit when we've blown it, own our sin, ask for forgiveness, seek to make things right when it's needed. There's a bumper sticker that used to be popular with some Christians, and maybe you've even got it on your car. No offense today if you have this bumper sticker on your car. I mean no offense by what I'm about to say. But the bumper sticker reads, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." I'm sure we've all seen that bumper sticker. Now, unfortunately, I don't think unbelievers get that bumper sticker in the way that Christians hope that they will. The unbeliever more often than not reads that bumper sticker as a smug proclamation of your special status with God. "I'm forgiven. Too bad you aren't." That's what it says to someone on the outside. As a Christ follower, we want to reach higher than simply, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." We aren't perfect, and we are forgiven. But we want to honor Jesus with our life as much as we possibly can. And when we fall short and need to make amends, we do it humbly and with integrity. Verses 13 through 17, Peter gives instructions on how we are to live as citizens. Verse 13, he says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." We're to submit to and obey the authorities that are in place. That means we are to obey the laws of the society we live in, respect the government and the police and such things. I think it's important that we remember the historical context in which Peter originally wrote this. The supreme human authority in power at the time that Peter wrote these words was Nero, emperor of the Roman Empire. And Peter was in Rome itself at this time. We talked about this during the introduction of the letter a few weeks ago, but let me remind you that Nero was one of the most godless, cruel, selfish, heartless, evil men to have ever ruled. Nero was responsible for terrible persecutions of Christians, burning them at the stake, using them as fodder and blood sport games for the entertainment of the masses. Peter himself was martyred during these very persecutions. He died at the hand of Nero. So when Peter says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men," it carries the weight of his blood. The question is asked, are we to obey under any and all circumstances the authorities? And the answer to that question is not necessarily. There are examples in the Bible and in history when God's people have disobeyed the governing authorities, and rightly so. Peter himself in Acts chapter 4 did that. Verse 18 of chapter 4 of Acts, it says, "Then the authorities called them, he and John, and again, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" And then over in chapter 5 of Acts, verse 27, he and John are before the authorities again. It says, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood, referring to Jesus. And Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. I want us to remember the situation, though, that Peter is living in when he writes this letter. He is submitting himself to a very ungodly authority. So simply branding a governing authority as ungodly and sinful is not adequate justification for civil disobedience. Civil disobedience in the name of Christ should not be taken up lightly or without very prayerful and thoughtful consideration. Now, on the other hand, in a democracy like ours, the case can be made that for us as Christians to be submissive to the governing authorities over us means that we have an obligation to be actively involved in the democratic process. God has blessed you and me with the privilege of living under a democratic form of government, something that was not available to Peter during his lifetime. And part of the obligation that we have as citizens in our own time is to participate in that process. In practical terms, that means we should vote in elections, see that our point of views are represented as much as anyone else's in this society. In Peter's day, if you didn't like what the government was doing and you didn't believe in the laws over you, that they were just or not, you just lumped it. There wasn't really anything else he could do about it. But in our day, we have the opportunity and the obligation to participate in the process and try to change things if we don't like it or we find it in conflict with the Word of God. Now, I personally am not a big political guy. I rarely, if ever, talk about politics on Sunday morning. This may be the very first time I've ever even mentioned politics. I don't couch my political opinions inside of other things. I mean, I just don't do it. And you know that I don't do that. And I don't plan on changing that. But I do know that we have a God-given responsibility to participate in the democratic process as citizens. And I want to encourage you and myself to do exactly that. Verse 15, he says, as a result, whoops, that's not the right verse 15. Verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we want to read. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. I want to point out what is said here in verse 15. The way to silence the critics is to live a Christ-honoring life. Be godly, be holy, do good, practice what we preach. Then the critics have nothing to bring against us. Man, I was hoping for something easier. Nope. That's the way it is, man. This is real life we're talking about. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Christians are the freest people in the world, regardless of the government that is over us. We've been set free from the bondage of sin and death and the old covenant system. This is not even our home. We're pilgrims here. but we choose to live as servants of God, free in this world, but servants of our King. This is what Peter says. In Galatians 5:13, Paul writes, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself." And then verse 17, "Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King." We who are Christians ought to be respectful people. That word translated respect means to honor, to prize, to value something properly. It's in style in our culture to be generally disrespectful toward everything and everybody. But that is not to be our standard of behavior as a Christ follower. We're to be respectful people. Verse 18 through 25, he now gives instructions to believers who are slaves and how they are to live their lives. And we talked about this during our study of Colossians when we were in Colossians 3, 22 through 25, where Paul also addresses slaves as Christ followers, that although slavery is a gross injustice, in the culture of that time period, slavery was a universally accepted part of civilized society. Historians estimate that more than half of the people walking the streets of the Roman Empire were slaves. Not all slaves were people who just carried out menial tasks and difficult manual labor. Some of them were teachers and doctors and lawyers and engineers and other types of professionals. Slavery was part of the very culture of that time and very different from our own culture and even our own history of slavery in this country. It was not quite the same. But the principles that Peter lays out for slaves here has application for us as employees in many regards too. For we indeed feel like slaves at times, don't we? But in verse 18, he says, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." Again, we see submission and the showing of proper respect to be big themes here, similar to what we saw in the passage that we just looked at. Our obligation for submission and respect extends not only to those that we think deserve it, but to everyone in a position of authority over us. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh and jerks. Now, verse 20 says, "How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing what is for doing wrong and enduring it?" Now, obviously, in our own time and culture, no one is expected to submit to a beating by their employer. But to everyone in a position of authority over us, we owe our respect and proper submission. The principle is this, that it's not commendable in the eyes of God to suffer for something that we deserve to be punished for. That ought to be a no-brainer, right? Hey, if you deserve to be punished and you get punished, you got what you deserved. That's what Peter says. But it's commendable in the eyes of God when you suffer unjustly for doing good and maintain a humble, Christ-honoring attitude through it. In other words, it is a God-glorifying thing when we put our commitment to God above personal comfort and ego. Did you get that? Let me say that again, because that's a little bit hard. It is a God-glorifying thing when we put our commitment to God above personal comfort and ego. That's what Jesus did. In verse 21, his example, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Romans 12:21 comes to mind for me when it says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And then in verse 24, it says, though, as Peter is writing about this example of Jesus that he has set of suffering, he's caught up in this attitude of worship, and he writes this beautiful riff about the substitutionary death of Jesus for us. He says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He pulls together these bits of Old Testament scriptures that talk about the suffering, substitutionary death of Jesus on our behalf. And these two verses capture beautifully the gospel message. Every one of us is like a sheep who has gone astray. We're lost and wandering, looking for meaning and purpose for our life. We've been living our life by our own rules and ignoring God. Jesus comes as this perfect, spotless Lamb of God who has died in our place. He has substituted himself for us, taking our sin upon him, taking on the punishment and judgment that is supposed to be ours. And by him doing that, we've been given his perfect righteousness in exchange. We've been healed by his wounds. Through his sacrificial death, we have died to sin with him and been given a new life. We've been brought back into a relationship with God, the shepherd and overseer, the guardian, the protector, the caretaker of our souls. We each personally must accept the substitutionary death of Jesus as our own. It's not enough for us to just know it happened. We need to say, "Sign me up for that. I want that. It's mine. I accept that. I want the death of Christ to be mine. I want his resurrection to be mine." Invite Christ to come into our life. If you haven't done that, I certainly encourage you to do it even today and be born again. Now, in closing this morning, I want to just summarize what Peter's talked about here. How do we avoid the label of hypocrite? How do we silence the critics of our Christianity? How do we live a credible Christian life? He said, we need to remember who we are. We need to stay away from sinful desires. We need to live a good life. We need to be a servant of God. We need to be submissive to the authorities. We need to be respectful people. And we need to trust God with our life. May we do that, brothers and sisters, in all of the places that God leads us. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for this challenge today to live our Christian faith, to put it into practice, to follow the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I ask you would bless each one here this morning, Lord. Encourage us and strengthen us.
In the name of Jesus, we ask these things, Lord. Amen.